Indeed, as Mr. Osherley told you, we have just finished, I think, one of the most theologically intensive times of the year, and that's the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and, of course, the wave sheaf. So now that you've gone out and bought as much sin as your trunk would hold at Trader Joe's, i.e. bread, right, I always find it fascinating. Sin is leaven, kind of. Or leaven is sin, kind of. And so when we get it all out of our house, we go out and go buy different types. There's pumpernickel sin. There's whole wheat sin. There's sourdough sin. I just think it's fascinating. So I just thought I'd throw that at you. But I want to examine, in light of Passover, that is behind us, and it's important that once we get through a holy day season, we don't simply forget it. It's supposed to last, right? On into the next holy day and the next, which is Pentecost. So, as the first message did, I want us to remember Passover. That is, we've just finished it. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 6. And in preparation for this, we wanted to make sure we aligned with the objectives of this day. And it's also a Sabbath, this day, but also to give some application. And I hunted and hunted, as I'm sure Mr. Osherley did, on what would be appropriate. And as we both do, we speak from usually a singular text. And whereas Romans 6 will not be the text, I want to read it for you because it's so important with what we've just finished and what this day is about. And so in chapter 6, Paul says to the church at Rome, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Remember that phrase. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a lot of theology. We would call it theology. It's a doctrine of what we believe of the Passover, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Many of the ministry, and I'm one who does, for years when we do baptism counseling, I will always, always, without fail, always, first thing I ask them to read, what should I do? I said you need to read Romans 5, 6, and 7. All three chapters, of which 6 is the meat and potatoes, is the central. 5, 6, and 7. When you get done with that, we're going to talk about that for the next two sessions. I don't do a one-session baptism counsel. It's multiple sessions, because this is so important. That they understand this is what baptism pictures. The old man, we are buried with Christ. That old sinful man repents and dies, or old sinful woman dies, raised out of a watery grave. We lay hands on the person so that they will then receive God's Holy Spirit. And we have now a new person, brand new person, new creature in Christ that is forgiven indeed and therefore new. And that pictures Christ's resurrection. However, a question arises. So what? Now what do we do? Where do we take it once we have gone through baptism and we have identified ourselves with this new person? And by extension, as we heard in the first message, we identify with this life that Jesus Christ lives. In fact, we call it in Christ. And you'll see that phrase. Not only did you read it in chapter 6, we're going to read it in chapter 12, where Paul answers chapter 6. Now, as most writers in the New Testament, they skip around their thoughts. In chapter 7, if you remember, chapter 7 in Romans is the "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death or body of sin?" That's chapter 7. Then chapter 8 is sonship. And then chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 of Romans talks about Israel, that God has not forsaken Israel, that he will one day save Israel, that his desire is that all Israel would be saved. But in chapter 12 is where we pick up the answer to chapter 6. He turns to our life in seeking God's will and God's desire. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. And here we will spend all of our time, because there's a lot here. These are very, very famous words. You will have read these verses many times before, but today we're going to pick them apart a little bit. Unfortunately, in the New King James, even as good as it is, there's some words that are carried over from the King James, which don't make clear exactly what it means. So we're going to look at some of those words. Try to. But we're going to talk about the application of it, of Romans chapter 12 and how it applies to us, because the you that we read in Romans chapter 12, the you, it am you. You. And me. And that's who it applies to. It is about you. It is to you whom Paul addresses. So when you see this word you, Paul means y'all. As they say in Southern California, South California, in Texas. It's talking about y'all. And so let's read it. And the title that I've given this message, I was debating on what to call it. I've called it Your Offering, Your Part to Play, Seeking God's Will. And you indeed have a part to play. So let's get to it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is so much in those two verses. There are whole books written and commentaries on Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We are not going to take the rest of the message to go over two verses. We have too much to cover. But when Paul uses these words, and all of us, and when we read our Bibles, we have so much available to us in translations. Many of us use Bible Hub. Some of us use different commentaries. We'll use all types of internet sources, and some people right now are on their electronic Bible. It is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, a lot of the people couldn't read. They had to have it read to them. They had unbelievable minds. I believe they had memories of epic proportions. Right now, today, 21st century, what are our memories like? Yeah. Not so good. Because we have all these crutches and all these helps, right? I don't even know what time it is until I look at my phone. That's right. I have a watch, but why do I know I have a watch? And oh, let's see if the times match. We're pathetic, right? I imagine in Paul's day, they'd say, oh, it looks like about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun's up. So it was different. When he uses some of these terms, like the word sacrifice, that is a cultic word. It's used in the cult or a religion. And it meant a lot to the church at Rome. Both societies, both the Roman and Jewish, had sacrifices. Israel in the law, and in Rome, obviously they had to the pagan gods. Janus was one of their premier gods. You didn't sacrifice to any of the gods until you sacrificed first to Janus. And yes, they did have blood sacrifices. What's interesting here is when he uses this term, he says that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, a living sacrifice is interesting. Living sacrifices are technically a non sequitur. Let's be clear. During Passover, when they killed the lamb, after the service, the lamb didn't get back up and walk off. The lamb was dead. The bull was dead. The goat was dead. Right? This is a living sacrifice. This one continues to live, though sacrificed. It doesn't sound logical. But that's what Paul says you are. You are a sacrifice that lives. You present yourself a living sacrifice which is sanctified, holy, and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there in your translations that you have in your lap or on your phone or tablet or whatever you may have, the word reasonable there, I'm not a a translator of ancient languages, but I can look stuff up. And that's what I do when I don't know the meaning. I look it up. And so this word is fascinating. It is the word logikan or logikan. It's where we get the word, right? Donut. I'm kidding. It's where we get the word logic. Ellicott, the commentator, says, it is a service that is rendered by reason. It is something that we do logically. Your service is not so reasonable as it is with reason. It makes sense. When you do service, this living sacrifice does to God, you do it so that it makes sense up here. It makes sense up here. Hi, William. So, when we use reason, our minds, as this living sacrifice. We use our head. When we do so, it makes sense to us. You realize that when we say our heart, it's in my heart, it really means it's in your mind, right? We use the word heart because of this romantic connection, and we understand what that means. But it's rendered by logic. So we have some rational and well-reasoned cause, and we'll see later why it is our minds, it is your mind that directs the things that you do. And so verse 2 starts with this other thought and says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphized, transformed by the renewing of your what? You must renew your mind. You have a new mind, a different brain being acted upon, though it is not mentioned, by God's Holy Spirit, that you may prove it to me. You prove what is good, and here's that word again, acceptable and perfect will of God. The things that we do, these two short verses, says that every one of us that are called by God are to be a living, active participant in God's will. So that what we do, the things that we do, the actions that we partake, they make sense. And they're pleasing and they're acceptable to God. He says that the conform to this world. Now, Paul does not mention the word here. He doesn't mention Satan or the demons or the unseen realm of spiritual beings. He talks about the world, the aeon. When we say the aeons of past, he's talking about this current age, the way of the world. He says that the way of the world, by inference, he says this way of the world that we live in, especially in Southern California. How many of you have lived in different parts of this state, California? Yeah, quite a few of you. How many of you have lived in different parts of the country? Yeah, look at the hands. Most of you have lived in different parts of the country. Folks, how many of you are native to California? Okay, this side of the room, yes. This side of the room, no. That is interesting. A little crazy, but that's okay. So, to the natives, you'll understand this. To those of you that are not natives, it's different here. We're different, right? Southern California is a crazy place. It's my home. 10 miles away, I was born. I know, it explains a lot. These people understand. Now, with that, Paul, I'm going to bring you back to Southern California because we have analogies here that no other church can use. No other church in the world can use these analogies. We are the one and only truly adaptable church to this area. Just thought I'd sneak that in. But this idea of the way of the world, it changes you. It changes you to the worse, to the wrong, to the bad. It takes you away from God's will. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Don't be conformed but to this world and the ways of the world. But be transformed, the word is metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. It means a continual activity. The renewing of your mind continuously. Away from the world, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove to yourself that what you are doing is acceptable and in line with God's will. And he's going to show us how. He says this acceptability to the will of God because that is what we seek. When you do something rationally, do you do something rationally and know that it is against God's will? You better hope not. Well, we'll justify it. or we rationalize it, right? So to use the extremely good example of only Southern Californians can use this, is Dr. Osterley used the one thing we hate, we live to hate, love to hate in Southern California, what is it? See, I wasn't multiple choice, it's right, you only get one guess. Traffic. We're not supposed to react to people that cut us off every 50 yards, right? We're not supposed to, let me tell you, since we're talking about it, you brought it up, Lauren. I have to take the carpool lane. When people move in and out of the carpool lane, I have to curb my attitude. It is a constant renewing of my mind to not go nuts. Very dangerous. Please don't do that. But the way that the Southern California reacts, it is assaults the senses here. Other parts of the country, other parts of the world, not so much. But here, we take this to heart. The two books of Romans and Corinthians are very much like Southern California, large metropolitan areas, Rome. In many ways, New York and LA, we are the Rome. We are the Corinth. Multiple types of people come to this area from all over the world to live. And so we see it all. And we of all people can have our minds changed so much easier and more quickly. And brethren, I hate to break it to you, it has changed us. And it will continue to change us. And we need to resist the change. And so he moves into a different aspect in verses 3 and 4. And now he begins to tell us how to combat it. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among y'all, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Again, was brought up in the earlier message. It is humility. Southern California is not a humble place, is it? North of Sunset Boulevard is not a humble place. West LA is not a humble place. It's crazy. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying they're out there. He says to combat this, don't think more than you ought to about yourself, to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And this is where Paul begins to individualize the rest of this chapter. He talks about the idea of humility individually and according to the faith or belief. We're not talking about that we believe something different, but that the same faith is received by each of us somewhat differently, depending on our backgrounds. He says, verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function." And there are many members. This is akin to what he wrote in Corinth, in Corinthians. They think that the book of Romans was written from Corinth, but it was written after. So you remember the analogy that Paul used in the 1 Corinthians about the many parts of one body, and the body is Christ. He doesn't flesh it out as much here, but I doubt that Corinth read Romans. Why would they? Or that the people in Rome read 1 Corinthians. So this concept that we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. Body parts. He uses body parts a lot because it's a perfect analogy. The idea of a body, an eye is not a foot. My eye is not my foot. They don't look alike. They're not composed the same, and they sure don't have the same function. The according to faith, meaning understanding, the eye sees things differently than the foot receives them. They receive something different. But each and every one of us are a part of the body. One of the benefits of speaking to an audience is I get to see you. Unfortunately, you only see me. We'll talk about that too. But I get to see all of you, and I know every speaker that addresses God's people, we always look out, don't kid yourself, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, we see all of you, and you're all so different. You all are dressed differently. I'm always overwhelmed about, you know, we don't have the same clothes on, the same shirt or tie or shoes or dress. So we're different. Our hair is different. Some of us have glasses, some of us don't. Some of us are left-handed, some of us aren't, right? And unfortunate or right-handed. We're all so different. And that is what Paul's talking about here. He says, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We are all connected. That's why the body And he uses it in great. When he talks in Corinthians, he talks about, you know, the eye can't work without the foot. A foot can't work without the arm, or the hand surely can't work without the arm. You are part of a body. And each and every one of you, Paul's saying, has a function. Each and every one of you has a role to play. A role. A function. You have a part and a role to play. Now, it may seem a bit carnal, but I'm going to use another Southern California example. So somebody listening to this that doesn't live in Southern California may or may not get it. I think they will. It's going to sound like a carnal analogy. I apologize. But because we're close to Hollywood, right? When we travel, when we used to travel, I may have told this story before, when we went overseas, people had asked us where we lived, and we lived at the time, Becky and I did, in Pasadena. And they'd say, where are you from? We'd say, oh, we're from California. I said, oh, California. Where? I said, Pasadena. Pasadena? And later I figured out Rose Parade was always a connection. But I'd say, nay, Hollywood. Hollywood. Movies. Oh, yes, yes. Everybody knows where Hollywood is. I used the proximity because Paul used proximity with the people at Rome. He told them they were in Rome or in Corinth. So that's why I'm reminding you. Brethren, when you see a play or a movie, a good play or a good movie, all of us have go to plays or movies. We watch TV. Those are actors and actresses. They are putting on a performance. It is not the truth. They are paid to lie. But for an objective, there is an objective, sometimes a very wholesome and truthful objective in terms of maybe telling a story, a historical novel or a documentary of some kind. They're portraying someone, and that's important. So think of a historical movie. They are actors. We're not actors. We're not in Hollywood. But we have a role to play, a function. We have a job to do, and Paul says it may be the most important job of your life, the most important function of your life, so that you do indeed conform to the will of God. It will be something that you will always seek. He uses the word function. The word in the Greek is an interesting word. It's the word praxis, practice. A practice, or praxis in the Greek, is the process by which a theory or a lesson, some concept or idea, a skill is enacted. It's when you do it. That is our practice, how we do things. Doctors and lawyers are always in training because they call it practice. It's a joke, forget it. You guys are getting too serious on me. So we take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the theology of being dead, buried, and resurrected, and now living to God through Jesus Christ. That's the theology. The practice, the function, is what he's talking about now. How do we do it? And that's why the two messages that you're going to hear today are very close together. In some ways, I was thinking, this is an expansion. This is just a simple expansion of the New Testament from the first message, which was focused on the old. We'll get to the old in a second. So you have a role to play. You are all new persons with God's Spirit. Each of you, each of us, God has given faith and understanding. We may call it a calling. However, the way that calling and that function is practiced may be very, very different. Let's read. He says, verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And that's in italics because in some manuscripts it's not original. But the point's the same. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and because each of us are different, let us use those gifts. Examples, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, which is the word service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, let's make it more general. She who teaches in teaching, Sabbath school, she who exhorts someone else and gives them a good word, she who gives with liberality. This is important that we all have a function. And we do indeed. But who gives us this function? It's very clear that man does not. It says that God does. This is a God-given function. This is a God-given job to do, a part that is to be played, is to be acted, but in genuine sincerity, as we'll see. He says very clearly, we do this in Christ because we are different and new people. That is what Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread tell us. These are gifts. You'll note, interestingly, that leadership, right? Something that the world vaunts, oh, he's a leader. It's next to last. Leadership is next to last. They're not in any particular order. You'll also notice that mercy is more of a trait. And there's really no titles here. It doesn't say pastor, doesn't say evangelist, doesn't say presbyter. It says things that people do. It's what they do that makes them who they are. Often we classify them as offices. They're not. They're traits. Ministry means service. If it meant minister, it would use a completely different word. It uses the word, the cognate for one who waits and serves another. It's where we get the word deacon. It's one who serves. One who gives service to another person. That's what that means. And there are more. There are more than just these here. Other traits or activities would be those who mourn, those who pray for other people, those who comfort one another, that visit the sick and the infirmed and those in prison. There are many. Paul just gives a few. And thinking right now, you probably could think of a lot more. Things that exemplify a function that God has given to an individual. They're very, very important. I'll expand on a few. Many of these traits are visible. We somehow, some way, in writings, we form much of what we believe. And Paul wasn't a speaker. And yet we value speaking. I think that's unfortunate. I really do. Right? Those of us who speak, after a while, after 20, 30, 40 years, it's still important to us. It's a function that we feel we need to do. But sometimes when we're visible, it's more difficult. Most of these traits that you see are done in private. They're done in private. Can you teach in private? Yes. Parents do it all the time in private. Adults do it with younger people in private. People exhort and give. You should give. In quiet, privately. He may exhort and teaches and comforts. He may do so in private. They're never seen, yet they are unbelievably critical. They're very important. When those that visit the sick, we never know. Those that give time cleaning or helping others, we never know. Those that counsel other people, we never know. These are functions that are not meant to be seen. In fact, those of you that do it usually don't like to talk about it. Many times we don't like to talk about it because we feel we'll lose the blessing. Because the one that's supposed to see the activity is who? God and God alone. He says if you do it publicly, Jesus says if you do it publicly, you've got your blessing. Everybody knows you did it. Everybody's aware of it. They know how much you gave. They know what you did. You discussed it. The blessing's gone. But most of these are done in private. These functions are not meant to be seen. And dozens of brethren here that you know do those things. And it's wonderful to hear and to see and to know. Would we like to know? Kinda. For those of you that feel you can talk about it minimally, it's kind of a catch-22, isn't it? I don't want to talk about it because if I talk about it, God saw it. That was enough. You don't need to know. But we do find out somehow, some way. And this all goes back to verse chapter 6 about being in Christ. The connection there, but the death, burial, and resurrection, it says we unfortunately live here. We unfortunately, Jesus kind of left behind. He will come back for us on this earth. And we will live and reign with him, with God. We sang a song, hymn on that this in the first part of the opening of the service. One day we will live with them. But for now, we're here. And we have to make the best of it. I got to make the best of it, and so do you. And that's what the testing is all about. Let's read where he gets even more specific with action. In this section, as we read it, can you or I think of someone that this exemplifies? How, someone that can relate to this? Someone that would truly understand this? Because there's a word buried in these verses that talks about relating intimately one with another. And so it begins, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Wow. If you thought the first list of traits was big, this is even more. But buried in this, these verses are what we would call the three loves. The three loves of the Bible. In Greek, there are at least four words that are used for love. In fact, the four words of love, many of you, it was a book by C.S. Lewis. It was called The Four Loves. But there are three Greek words that are used here. The four total are agape, eros, philadelphia, and philostorgis. Now, one of you may have heard of. One is not used. Agape is used. It means an unconditional, godly love. We all understand what agape love is. So when it says let love, that is the word used there. Philadelphia means cheese. When I have to delay this long, it ruins my rhythm, so if you can kind of pick it up a little bit. Philadelphia means, right, brotherly love or sisterly love. But the third love, philostorgis, means empathetic love. And that is the word kindly affectioned. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate. It is empathetic. It is used only here in the New Testament, only in this verse. It's empathetic. Philostorgis means you know what others have gone through. It means you understand. This is one of the most human. It is the love and kind that is not just sympathetic, it is empathetic. Sympathetic is I feel sorry for your situation, I really do. Empathetic is deeper, much deeper. It basically says, I know and I understand what you're going through because I have gone through it. I have experienced it. Doesn't that mean more to you when someone says that? They truly understand. They can identify with you. The word is interesting because it talks about the bond that a mother has with child. It is this familial, this common understanding that the two beings have together, this empathetic love, the commonality. It literally means loving love. Philostorgis means loving love. So it is very different. It says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I mean, you can't get much more intense than that. It says we're to treat each other, not only that we understand one another, but we relate to one another because it's family. It's all about family. Philadelphia is a brotherly love. Agape is godly love. Philostorgis, affectionate, means this deep, intimate love because you understand. We're to have that for one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. This is at least the third time he said this. Give preference to someone else. Be humble in a very unhumble world. He says, give preference, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving God. Because that's ultimately who we serve. If you remember Matthew 25, we will not turn there. Jesus says to them, when you gave me drink, when you took me in, when you visited me, who did you visit? Who did you help? He says, me. Then the disciples obviously answer back, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison? Right? So Paul says the same thing here. He says, because you're serving God. You're serving Jesus Christ. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This is a big part of this church. The church of God, in all its forms and functions, has always believed heavily in prayer, haven't we? The ministry gets this huge list of prayer requests. Some of them are tragic. But we've also seen our share of miracles, and we thank God for that. But we are a praying church. It says to continuing steadfastly in prayer. So that says a never ending, but also the depth of our prayers. Distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. We're a giving church. Or we try to be, humbly. We try and give to others. We do it not only collectively, we do it individually. And that's something that Paul says exemplifies one of the functions of the body. But each one of us individually does it differently. Each and every one of you give differently. I know I've talked to you. You've let it maybe slip, or where were you the other day? You've let it slip. And each one of us have an expression all their own that they feel honors God in helping other people, especially those of the household of faith. Then it says, given to hospitality. Many of you are very hospitable. It's important. It's one of the hallmarks of the ministry, is given to hospitality. A minister who shuts his doors, you're violating one of the cardinal rules of the pastoral command, of being hospitable, inviting people over. So it says generally given to hospitality. These things are important because when we rejoice, it says we rejoice together. Many of us in this room have lost loved ones. Those of us that have can identify with the others. Those of us that have had a health issue, those of us that have had a health issue can identify with others, much, much more so than someone who has been healthy all their life, or those that have lost very few people in their life. It's difficult to identify, but you still feel for them. But when you've experienced it, it's all the more important that someone you know, especially in the household of faith here, they identify with you. They know what you're thinking, or they've got a pretty good idea because they have been down that road before. And so we all know and we all understand, and therefore we all help and support one another. That was inside the family, those verses. And now we kind of transition, Paul does. He says, from those that were well within the household of faith, or those that we meet with maybe and identify with, now he transitions to kind of those within and kind of those without. We go back to the freeway. Go back to the freeway setting. We go back to the world that we all inhabit day to day, the workaday world. Let's read it. He starts off with a phrase that rankles. Bless those who cut you off in traffic and do not curse them. Bless those that move in and out of carpool lanes with danger to everyone. Bless those who persecute you. And bless those and do not curse. That's not easy, brethren. Maybe it's easy for you. But when you're persecuted, someone is saying something about you that isn't true, smiling doesn't help. At least it doesn't for me. He says to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I have my own way to get around this, because believe it or not, there are people who sometimes that are just not real happy with me. I know that everybody loves you, right? But just in case someone doesn't, pray for them. It's very difficult to be angry with someone when you're praying for them. I found that to be true. Pray for them. Do not curse them. Bless them. I think the word bless there can very easily mean pray. Pray for them. Give them a blessing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. There it is again. Don't think too highly of yourself. Be of the same mind one toward another. Try and understand people. You'll notice that the word mind in verse 16 is used twice. It's all about our minds. When people say it's all in your head, is that a true statement or a false statement? It's true. That's where you think. That's where all of the neurons and synapses are located. Mankind has never been able to figure out how the brain works. They have an idea. But this is where it all works. This is what God says. We're to renew our minds, which directs our bodies, our actions, the things that we do. He says, be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He's talking about humility, because our general tendency is to not be humble. Once again, in this area of the world, humility is a fault. Cars are never big enough or more expensive. They're just not expensive enough. Houses are never big enough. Yards are never large enough. There's never enough. This is the land of not enough. There's always more. And then when there's more, there's more. Paul says, don't set your mind on high things. It's difficult. He's not saying it is. So what he says is associate yourself with humility. It literally means with the humble. When you hang around humble people usually don't like conceited people, right? Humility is good. Conceit is bad. And this we can see is this transition between both people inside the church and even outside the church. And you can see this transition plays itself fully in verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. No evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It reminds us of Philippians. Whatever good things are cheerful, happy, well-being. Think on those things. This is difficult in this day and age. Our minds and our time are constantly bombarded. Constantly bombarded. Do you want the paper edition or the digital edition? So we can take your time away from you twice as fast. Do you have an app for that? I have so many apps on my phone because I had to have them. I'm not sure why I had to have them, because I don't use half of them. But there is a bombardment against our brains. He says, have regard for the good things inside of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. It is difficult. The world does not want peace. The last two or three months that we've seen, the world does not want peace, does it? They say peace, peace. They don't want peace. And so that is mankind's desire. He says to live peaceably with people. Do you know, last time I looked, brethren, I checked this out. There's not one thing I can do about the nuclear stockpile in North Korea. I thought about it. I said, can't do anything there. No, I can't. I'll try Iran. I'll try and worry about the nuclear stockpile and the centrifuges in Iran. Oh, I can't do anything about that either. I can pray about it. I can worry about it. But I can pray about it. And that's about all I can do. We have so little control over the world. He says here, if it is possible, as much depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. I take that to be at the individual level. The people you see. I don't see the people overseas. I'm probably never going to go to North Korea. But I don't need to. He says to take care of the things around you. He says, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, remove it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, says the Eternal. Vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it. God says, I will take care of the world. You can't, You shouldn't, you won't. He will take care of what needs to be taken care of. He will avenge you. He will repay. Therefore, verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that's from Proverbs 25, very close to what was brought up earlier. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. The world says, that's my enemy. Feed them. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Again, Jesus made no distinction in Matthew chapter 25 about who is given food and drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's interesting. That doesn't mean to make him mad. It's to make him think. Make him think about what he's doing and hopefully turn your enemy around. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a lot of evil in the world. There is a lot of evil around us. We know there is an unseen realm that wishes to attack us, both physical and spiritual. Do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome evil with good. I think it tells us in many ways, because this goes so deep, not only inside the people that we worship with, but outside as well. We live in a very physical and carnal world. It is very difficult to remind ourselves, and today is a great day to remind ourselves, to reconnect with God's will. To me, it's the Sabbath. If any day was to be carved out of the week, and I'm sure your week was crazier than mine, this is the day to reconnect. This is the day to reorient, to sit, to contemplate, and determine what the will of God is. So, let's conclude. We are a living sacrifice. Paul says so. You're dead to the world, dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ and God the Father. We are a living sacrifice. In newness of life, which Passover pictures, where we renew the covenant, every year we remind ourselves to seek God's will. What is God's will? Well, we know whose will it is. It's God. But how it is expressed is different for each of us. We will have great commonality. The Sabbath is a commonality. It's a factor. The truths that we hold are a commonality. But each of us has been given something by God, a function. In each and every one of you, and I know almost all of you, each of you have a function. I would ask you that you would pray that God would show you what you have to do or need to do more of. If you are in the will of God, find that out and continue in it and expand on it. Because each of you have traits or multiple traits that God needs to use with his Spirit. Also pray that God shows you maybe a new direction, a new path, something different that you've never explored, where you can serve other people. Do something else that will again put you into the will of God and follow that path that only he has given to you and you only. All of us believe in the commonality of what God has given us, but each of us have a part to play, a different, unique, and special part to play. And Paul enumerates just a few. So what I would ask you to do is to go out and find that part, that function that God has given you with his Spirit in this new life that you live. Go play that part and thereby follow God's will.